I have it on my heart, brethren, to develop some thoughts that we had at the end of the reading yesterday concerning the drink offering. Time was short. A few statements were made as to the meaning of this offering, but we did not have time to quote scriptures to back up what we said or to develop the thoughts. And so, with the Lord's help, I'd like to just firstly bring a few scriptures out to prove what we said concerning it, and then to look at how they are used in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus and to develop them in the references in the historical books. So firstly, can we turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 28. Book of Numbers, chapter 28, verse 7. And the drink offering thereof shall be the fourth part of an hin for the one lamb. In the holy place shalt thou cause the strong wine to be poured unto the Lord for a drink offering. Can we also briefly read one verse in Psalm 16? Psalm 16, verse 4. Their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. Yesterday we said the drink offering didn't speak so much of the work of Christ, but the joy, the delight that God has in the accomplished work of Christ, a joy that we can enter into, can share. Now, the drink offering, as we clearly see on these two references, was not of blood. Now, we've already considered the meal offering, which was a bloodless offering that spoke not so much of the work of Christ, but not so much the death of Christ, but the life of Christ, even unto death, the devotion, the perfect man, the perfect life. The drink offering was not to be of blood, but to be of wine. Now, there are many verses we could have read that would prove the drink offering was of wine, but in this verse, we have, in Numbers 28, strong wine. This would correspond with the holiness that we've developed as we look through the offerings, corresponding to the fact that the animals had to be without blemish that were offered. And the meal offering, that perfect nature as well, that was preserved in the offering, the fine flour. This is strong wine, it's pure wine, it's not diluted. What we are speaking about here is holy. But it's to be of wine, not blood. Wine, we know, as we trace the references through, and there's no time to do that now, but we know wine is that which pleases the heart of God and man, according to that well-known reference in the parable of Jotham. This drink offering, therefore, speaks of that which would accompany the meal offering and the burnt offering, the joy that God has in the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that which we can enter into. We mentioned yesterday that the occurrences of the drink offering are at the end of something. We mentioned at the end of the vow of the Nazarite, the end of Jacob's life. And we, in our own time, follow through the references to this drink offering. We will see that borne out. It's at the end of something that's accomplished, a work that is done for God and at the end a drink offering is offered. Now, bearing that in mind, if we turn to Leviticus chapter 23, we have 7 feasts, well known to many of us. 7 feasts that Israel had to perform throughout their year. And at all of these feasts, drink offerings would have been offered, because they had to accompany every burnt offering, every meal offering. But yet in this chapter, we don't come to this chapter to learn details about these offerings as such. They are developed in other chapters, but they are put together in this one chapter to outline for us in a prophetic way God's purpose for man. Again, there's no time to develop these things, but 4 of these feasts, the first 4, we have New Testament verses that tell us what they stand for. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast of unleavened bread. The Passover speaks of the offering of Christ for us. And in the light of that, we are to live unleavened lives. The feast of first fruits, again, Christ, the first fruits, the resurrection of Christ. All 3 in Corinthians. The 4th feast, the feast of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. There we see the accomplishment of this, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, the bringing into being of the assembly, the church. And the last 3 are yet to take place. Now, when we look into this chapter, there are 3 feasts that have a drink offering associated with them. The first one is the Feast of First Fruits. And it's in verse 13. And the meal offering thereof shall be 2/10 parts of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savour. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine for the 4th part of an hin. Then we see, in connection with the Feast of Pentecost again, in verse 18, there is mention of a drink offering. And at the end of the chapter, verse 37, in connection with the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, when we take this definition of the drink offering, that it speaks of the joy that God can have in accomplished work, we can see how perfectly this is brought out in this chapter. In regard to the Feast of First Fruits, we have the joy of God in the accomplished work of Christ, raised and glorified. We wouldn't have mention of the drink offering in connection with the unleavened bread, because God is still working in our lives now. And that work will not be finished until we are taken to glory. But there are 2 great results of the cross. The first we see in the Feast of Pentecost, the assembly. And there is a drink offering associated with it. So what are we to take from this? That the work of Christ as regard the assembly, we could say, is complete. No further work needs to be done. I'll refer to one verse very briefly, a well-known verse, the start of the epistle to the Ephesians. Don't need to turn to it, but in the first chapter of Ephesians, we read that very precious verse, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. No further work needs to be done in order to bring us into our blessings in the assembly. We are blessed now with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. I think we have to pause when we read such precious verses and consider how much do we know of these things? How much do we know of these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places? It's a very challenging verse. There is no reason why we shouldn't be in full possession of all these blessings. We lack nothing. All the work is done. We have the Lord Jesus Christ ascended and glorified, head of the assembly, head of the body. We have the Holy Spirit, who has been sent down to indwell the assembly, to indwell each one of us. I leave it with each one, challenging myself, as to how much we enjoy these things. But my exercise especially is to follow through the second great result of the cross, and that is the work as involving the nation of Israel. For there are three feasts in the end of Leviticus 23 that are yet future. There is the Feast of Trumpets, the gathering together of the nation, the regathering. There is the Great Day of Atonement, where they afflict their souls concerning their rejection of Christ. And there is the Feast of Tabernacles, where finally they are brought into their inheritance, long promised. And of these three feasts, it is only the last one that we have a drink offering mentioned. So again, when we follow this definition through, we see how it appears to agree. There is a drink offering. There is joy for God in the accomplished work of his concerning his people Israel in this Feast of Tabernacles only. Now, there are four references to the drink offering in the historical books, and if we were to ask you, well, of the kings of Israel, which one would be associated with the millennial kingdom? I'm sure we would all agree, Solomon. And the first one is concerning him. If we turn to First Chronicles, chapter 29, the occasion of his ascension to the throne. The last chapter of First Chronicles, chapter 29. We'll just read the verse there and see what aspect of this typified millennial kingdom brings joy to the heart of God. First Chronicles 29, verse 20. And David said to all the congregation, "Now bless the Lord your God." And all the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers and bowed down their heads and worshipped the Lord and the king. And they sacrificed sacrifices unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings unto the Lord on the day following that day. Even 1,000 bullocks, 1,000 rams, and 1,000 lambs with their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. There would be joy for God when the Lord Jesus Christ reigns, when he has his rightful place in this earth. What a day that will be. When every knee shall bow, when he will have his place, and he will reign in righteousness. It should be a great joy to us also to know that the one who was rejected in this scene will reign. He will have his place. And everyone shall look to him and acknowledge that this is his rightful place. How wonderful that this is the first feature, the first occasion we have a drink offering mentioned in these books. It's concerning the enthronement of the one who prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the second one we might be a little surprised at, because he's not a godly king at all, but yet he offers a drink offering. And it's in the second book of Kings, chapter 16. Concerning the king Ahaz. We might be surprised when we read the context, because it doesn't look on the face of it like a very good thing for him to do, what he does. But nevertheless, we can take the picture and see that there is something in this event that typifies an aspect that will bring joy to God. Concerning Ahaz, the context is that the king of Israel is invading the kingdom of Judah. He's allied himself with the king of Syria, and these two powers have come down and they besieged Jerusalem, and Ahaz sends for help, doesn't trust in God, but he sends for help to another king, the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria hearkens to Ahaz, and he breaks the siege. We'll just read context perhaps from verse 5. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath, Syria, and drove the Jews from Elath, and the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. So Ahab sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria, and out of the hand of the king of Israel, who rise up against me. So Ahaz took the silver and gold that were found in the house of the Lord, and in the treasuries of the king's house, and sent them for a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, and carried the people of it captive to Kir, and slew Rezin. And King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it, according to all its workmanship. And Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it before King Ahaz came from Damascus. And when the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar. And the king approached the altar and offered on it. And he burnt his burnt offering and his meal offering and poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings upon the altar. And you also get it in verse 15. So at first sight we think, well, this isn't a very good thing to do. But yet there is mention of a drink offering. And in this incident, we see deliverance from all the enemies that were besieging Judah. The silver and the gold are taken in the house of the Lord and in the king's own house and sent away. He's left with nothing. And incidentally, we can think of the drink offering of Jacob in this context. We mentioned also yesterday that it was the end of Jacob's life. This drink offering was mentioned. But why Jacob? Why Jacob of all the patriarchs? Well, I think Jacob prefigures his whole life as a picture of the history of the nation of Israel. And for that reason, we have a drink offering there. It's for that reason that we read of the time of Jacob's trouble. just previous to the offering he makes, he also, like this, is stripped of all his possessions. He sends all his cattle forward when he hears Esau is coming with a large band. He sends everything, even his family, until he's left alone and an angel of God wrestles with him. It's very similar to this situation here where Ahaz takes the silver and the gold, sends it all away. He's left with nothing. He looks outside of himself for a deliverer. And I think that's why we have this drink offering here. It prefigures that state in the millennial kingdom when all the enemies have been destroyed. When Israel is stripped of all that it trusts in. And finally, they trust in their God. Moving on. In the reign of Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, we have another mention of the drink offering. It's in 2 Chronicles this time, 29, I think. The end of the chapter, 2 Chronicles 29, verse 35. The context of this reference is the restoration of temple worship. There was a great revival under Hezekiah. In verse 20, then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they there restore that worship that God had instituted at the start. It's a wonderful chapter we can consider in our own studies. There were so many offerings and the priests so few, verse 34, that they had to have the Levites to help. And in verse 35, the burnt offerings were in abundance with the fat of the peace offerings and the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. So not only is there joy for God in the fact that Christ will be enthroned and rule in righteousness in this scene, that the people of Israel can dwell in peace because all their enemies have been destroyed, because they fully trust now in God alone. But also there is joy for God because there is worship in the house of God according to divinely appointed standard. I'll say no more for the minute, but then the last one, Ezra chapter 7. Verse 17. This concerns the decree, a copy of the letter that Artaxerxes gave to Ezra concerning the mission of Ezra to teach in Israel statutes and ordinances. And a part of this letter, verse 17, that thou mayest buy speedily with this money bullocks, rams, lambs with their meal offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them upon the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. I think we see in this one the joy that God will have in that future day when the law of God will be written in the hearts of his earthly people, when they will accomplish or fulfill that law. The nation will be born again and they will live according to that divinely appointed standard that God has set. Now, when we try to apply these things to ourselves, let us challenge ourselves. There is joy for God, or there will be a joy for God in this millennial kingdom, when Christ is enthroned, when there is full trust in him, when there is a restoration of divinely appointed worship, and there will be joy for God when the law of God is the standard that the people will live up to. Now let us ask ourselves, in view of this, how much joy is there for God in our lives? Is Christ enthroned in our hearts? There will be no joy for God in our lives unless Christ has that central place. Is there anything in our hearts that prevents Christ having that central place? I don't really feel I can speak too much because these are very challenging verses. And how often we feel condemned by what we say. But this is the word of God. We challenge myself, I'll challenge each one of us. Does Christ have the central place in our hearts? Do we trust him implicitly? We read in reports of missionaries, we see how so many people trust God when they've got nothing. Now in this country, we have many things that we can trust instead. We are generally prosperous. Do we trust him though? Do we trust God fully? Or do we rely upon our own strength? Again, let's each one of us honestly, as before the Lord, ask on these questions. Do we gather according to divinely appointed way? There is joy, will be joy for God in that millennial kingdom when that temple is rebuilt. We also can mention the drink offering in the end of Ezekiel when we have details of that temple. But do we seek to gather according to this divinely appointed way? It's not a popular way. If we desire to follow the Lord and gather as he has set out, it will cost us something. Let us challenge ourselves. Are we prepared to put the Lord first and to gather with the twos and the threes, with the despised people of God? Because we know it is what the Lord has asked us to do. And are we living like Ezra, prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and only then to teach in Israel statutes and ordinances? There will be joy in a future day when the law of God is written in the hearts. Today, Christ is written in our hearts. Are we living according to this word of God? Again, I feel challenged about these things and don't feel able to speak on them. But when we follow through these drink offerings, we see this is what gives joy to the heart of God. Let us ask ourselves, are we bringing joy in this way? Are these things true of us? May they be so, for his name's sake.